Okay, it's Tuesday night, the 30th of June, and we're assembled here together to watch the rest of this movie about Armageddon. Our pastor Herman and his wife Judith and our children are in Tulsa, Oklahoma, attending camp. So without any more to do, I think I'm going to say an opening prayer, and then we're going to watch the remainder of this movie. So let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of assembling together in fellowship. We pray that you will be with our congregation who's not present with us this evening. Keep them safe. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Many Christians seem obsessed with imagining the end of time and predicting the timing of Christ's return. But Jesus himself discouraged such speculation. When asked by his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew when he would return, Jesus said, "No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father." Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Yet no sooner had Christ left their presence than Christians began to yield to the temptation of setting a date for his return. In the first century, Pope Clement I, a disciple of St. Peter, preached that the world would end at any moment. Hilary of Poitiers, an early bishop of the church in what is now France, declared that Christ would return to earth in the year 365. We know nothing of his reaction when Jesus failed to arrive. In the 5th century, St. Augustine became one of the first and one of the few to challenge the literal reading of Revelation.
Which is not to say that Augustine did not believe that the last events proclaimed in the Bible were not going to happen. But what Augustine was resolutely against was any attempt to predict the end and any sense that we could read history out of the events found in the Apocalypse.
In spite of Augustine's pleas to avoid predicting the end of days, as the centuries passed, more and more people continued to set dates for Christ's return. Christian leaders were convinced that the Antichrist was at work and the end was imminent. In the year 1000, the body of the Holy Roman Emperor Charlemagne was disinterred because of a legend that he would rise to fight the Antichrist. Many believed Christ would return on the 1000th anniversary of his crucifixion, in 1033. Throughout the Middle Ages, the horrifying figure of the Antichrist filled Christians with dread. The music of the Middle Ages pleaded for God's forgiveness on the day of anger and wrath. Medieval artists often seemed obsessed with apocalyptic images. Hieronymus Bosch, Peter Bruegel, and Albrecht Dürer were only a few of the artists who filled their work with nightmarish images of the Antichrist and horrifying visions of God's wrath.
It's hard to walk into a medieval church and not find the Last Judgment portrayed either on the entrance porch, the tympanum, or sometimes in paintings and mosaics on the back wall of the church. This was a reminder, are you on the side of the good or will you be consigned to hell?
The story of Revelation, with the beast doing the work of the devil, was a convenient explanation for events that were otherwise unexplainable. In 1347, flea-ridden rats carried bubonic plague from China to Europe. It swept the continent in a tidal wave of unstoppable death. One-third of Europe's population died. Pyres burned night and day to consume the corpses. The Black Death was seen as the second flood, a deadly and divine proof that the end was near.
There's a children's nursery rhyme that stems from that. It goes, "Ring around a rosy, a pocket full of posy, ashes, ashes, all fall down." The ring around a rosy is the rash around this bubo that people got. And of course, ashes, ashes, all fall down, we know. And people believe that holding posies, flowers, garlic amulets to their nose would somehow stave off the vapors of the Black Death.
Medieval fearmongers increasingly saw the Antichrist all around them in human form.
Jews were among the most popular groups to be cited as doing the work of the devil. But as frustration with the Church of Rome increased, it was the papacy that was identified as the Antichrist by theologians like Martin Luther. I scarcely doubt that the Pope is properly the Antichrist. Everything which he lives, does, speaks, and establishes fits so well. Luther avoided the temptation to set a date for Christ's return. But such reluctance would not continue as Christian history began on a new continent. The discovery and settlement of America supplied enormous spirit and encouragement to those who were convinced of Christ's coming. Religious groups who were committed to the power and truth of apocalyptic prophecy found fertile ground for their beliefs in the pristine New World.
The belief that America has a special prophetic role goes back to the very earliest years of European settlement, and leading Puritan ministers spoke of the new settlement as a shining city on a hill. And this image for a number of leaders blended into passages in the book of Revelation and elsewhere describing the New Jerusalem, the city that will represent the embodiment of the Age of Righteousness.
Calvinists, Anabaptists, Quakers, Puritans, and other fervently religious groups made their way to America and rallied around apocalyptic leaders. Leaders that proclaimed the end of the world was near. None of these leaders was more passionate and outspoken than Cotton Mather. The son and grandson of Puritan preachers in Boston, Cotton Mather was convinced of the devil's presence. From his pulpit, he warned that the world would come to an end in 1691.
Cotton Mather's a fascinating figure in this whole story because his writings are almost literally saturated with apocalyptic anticipations. Mather was one of the great date setters. He boldly announced a succession of dates, and when the date would pass, he was undeterred. He would go back to the drawing board and pretty soon come up with a new date.
Many colonial Americans saw signs predicted in Revelation everywhere they looked. Earthquakes, terrible storms, ships lost at sea, all could fuel shrill apocalyptic predictions from colonial pulpits. Some believed the mysterious and fearsome Native Americans were agents of the Antichrist. As America moved toward declaring its independence, the identity of the Antichrist shifted to King George III himself. But perhaps the most famous prediction and most dramatic event in the history of apocalyptic America came not from a theologian, but from an early 19th century farmer and preacher from upstate New York. His name was William Miller. Fascinated by biblical prophecy, Miller knew his Bible and was particularly attracted to one verse, Daniel 8, 13 and 14. How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days. Then shall the sanctuary be cleaned. Miller was sure this verse was a mathematical guide to Christ's return. After elaborate calculations, he confidently predicted a date. Jesus would appear during the year 1843. Beginning in the 1830s, Miller crisscrossed the northeastern United States with his powerful message of the Second Coming. His public preaching quickly attracted thousands of believers, and his rapidly growing flock soon became known as the Millerites. In huge tents and tiny chapels, Miller spread the word. His many followers believed in their teacher's prophecy. Jesus was coming.
And as that date approached, a kind of frenzy caught large parts of the Northeast, certainly, and crowds were assembled, the great revivals were held. Public newspapers and magazines were published. Charts and graphs were distributed widely.
But as 1843 came and went, Miller and his followers recalculated the date. This time, all were confident. There was no mistake. Christ would reappear precisely on October 22nd, 1844. On the chosen day,
Millerites gathered at the prophet's farm. As Miller himself waited and prayed in his study, hundreds stood on a large rock outcropping to await their Lord's arrival. Many had sold everything they owned. All had eaten what they believed would be their last meal, and each quietly awaited the end of their time on earth. As the hours passed, people prayed, sang hymns, and clung to the hope that their Savior would still arrive. But as the chosen day continued to ebb away, the truth at last was clear. All hope was finally gone.
And there are vivid passages of believers describing the weeping and the sorrow when the night came, the day ended, and it was clear that they were wrong. But out of the ashes of the Millerite movement arose a very powerful, large denomination, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which is still very interested in Bible prophecy, but carefully avoids date setting.
America in the 19th century was marked by a wide diversity of approaches to millennial thinking. But perhaps the greatest impact on American apocalyptic thought came not from an American, but an Englishman. As William Miller was preaching his message to his followers, an English minister named John Nelson Darby developed a theory that included an event he called the Rapture. Although never actually mentioned in the Bible, Darby insisted that the Rapture will be a divine moment when God will call his faithful to heaven to witness the end of time. Today, many Christians believe in the Rapture and accept the preachings of Darby as the scripting of Christ's return. These Christians fervently hope that one day soon they will be called by God to witness the end of the world. They are convinced that Revelation's prophecy is coming true. The end is close. The Redeemer is near. God sent his angels to show the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. It is entirely possible that at this moment, somewhere in the vastness of space, an asteroid is hurtling on a direct course to collide with Earth. As it gets nearer, its size will become apparent. An asteroid no bigger than a small building could destroy a city the size of London. A half mile across could destroy a small country. A larger asteroid could be a tumbling horror of galactic destruction that is almost impossible to imagine. 65 million years ago, an asteroid 6 miles wide hit the Yucatan Peninsula in Mexico. Its impact threw huge amounts of debris and dust into the atmosphere. The dust cloud obscured the sun's rays. Plant photosynthesis ended. It is estimated that over 60% of the Earth species vanished from the darkened planet. It is a statistical fact that sometime in the future, it will all happen again.
There are approximately 700,000 asteroids between Mars and Jupiter, and some of these will eventually come hurtling towards Earth as they have in the past.
Asteroids are only one of many threats to the small planet on which we live. From earthquakes to rising ocean levels, from supervolcanoes to devastating tsunami waves, humans are confronted with forces that could challenge or even end life on Earth. Most scientists view such threats as the random acts of an endlessly changing planet within an endlessly changing universe. But many fundamentalist Christians believe today's threats are unique. For them, recent disasters and the threat of even worse to come are proof that prophecies from the Book of Revelation are at last coming true. God will soon eliminate all that is wicked by destroying this world. Could it be that Revelation's four horsemen of the apocalypse have at last begun their fearful ride?
Well, Jesus made plain that the end of days would not be a peaceful time. There would be political upheaval, war against nations increasing. There would be increasing earthquakes and these sorts of things. And from what I'm reading, we are having an increase in these natural disasters.
Then I heard one of the four living creatures in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Revelation chapter 6, verse 6. The book of Revelation tells us that as Christ opens the first four seals on the scroll of God, he will set loose on the world the infamous riders of doom, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Each will ride a horse of different color, and each will deliver a series of tribulations and punishments on the unrepentant. The punishments will match the greatest fears of mankind. Although there has historically been disagreement about the exact meaning of each of the four horsemen, the first is generally regarded as the Antichrist. Astride a white horse, this rider's goal is conquest, and his apocalyptic mission will be to bring war to the world. If mass warfare is one of the indicators that the end of days is coming, the signs are certainly present. In recent decades, war has ravaged human society as never before. In the 1990s, over 100 million people died in warfare. Today, war takes its toll on almost every continent. Drug wars, civil wars, guerrilla wars, declared and undeclared wars. There are currently 21 different wars raging that kill a human being every 2 minutes.
However, if one looks at indirect deaths due to war, for example, genocide, planned political killing, famine due to war, then that figure is even more staggering. About once every 20 seconds in the 20th century, somebody died as a direct or indirect result of warfare.
Warfare is nothing new to the human race, but in the middle of the 20th century, war took on a new potential for unimaginable slaughter. The rider of the great white horse of the apocalypse had a new weapon in his quiver of horror. One that could destroy the entire world in a matter of hours. Today, even with the Cold War long over, eight different countries still possess a terrifying arsenal of over 40,000 nuclear warheads. Iran and North Korea stand poised to join the frightening club of nuclear powers. Perhaps most disturbing of all, the technology exists for skilled terrorists to create nuclear weapons the size of a suitcase. For some Christians, a specific verse of Scripture predicts that nuclear warfare will begin in the Middle East and ultimately consume the planet.
And that's in Zechariah 14:12. And this is the plague that God shall bring against every nation that attacks Jerusalem, that while they yet stand on their feet, their flesh shall be consumed, and their eyes shall melt in their sockets, and their tongue shall melt in their mouth. That's why when a nuclear bomb is dropped, the flesh can be burned off of your body before your corpse can hit the ground. That makes me to believe that there will be a nuclear exchange in the future in the Middle East.
But the horrors of the White Horsemen are only the beginning. Three more riders will gallop from the pages of Revelation to punish the world. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Revelation chapter 6, verse 4. Some believe the rider of the red horse will be sent to bring war, but others think this rider will punish the world with the ancient specter of pestilence. In the Middle Ages, people believed that bubonic plague would end the world. Today, even with the triumphs of modern medicine, many are convinced the Red Horseman is riding again, spreading new apocalyptic diseases.
The four horsemen of the apocalypse, I think they've always been in the land. All those old germs that we thought were long gone are still around. And as a matter of fact, in all of human history, we've only eradicated one germ, smallpox.
In 1918, a new plague, this one named influenza, or the Spanish flu, swept the world with a virulence and speed not seen since the time of the Black Death. In the United States, 650,000 people died, over 200,000 in October 1918 alone. Worldwide, the Spanish flu killed 30 to 40 million people. And just as in Europe in the 14th century, many terrified people thought that the end of days had arrived. Today, it is common to assume that modern medicine can prevent a similar scourge. It is a dangerous assumption. The Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, Georgia, has said that another pandemic is likely, if not inevitable. And this one will exceed the Spanish flu of 1918. Authorities believe a virulent strain of influenza virus is poised to break out of Asia, probably from Chinese farming communities.
What happens is, the influenza virus mixes in a chicken, a pig, whatever, and makes a major antigen shifts and emerges as really a brand new virus against which we have no protection. Would the effect be devastating worldwide? Of course it would.
The speed of modern air travel would spread the virus at a much faster rate than the killer flu of 1918.
I'm not convinced we have travel restrictions adequate. Heaven's sakes, the SARS epidemic was started by one doctor in Hong Kong, and he was visited by 14 people who then went and spread the disease to Taiwan, Singapore, and Toronto. And how did they spread it? Through infected air travelers.
In spite of improvements in medical care, it has been estimated such a powerful new influenza virus would kill as many as 200 million people, over a million in the United States alone. Other global diseases continue to confound modern medicine. AIDS has killed over 20 million people. Almost 40 million are infected with the disease with no effective cure in sight. And the grim list of new diseases without cures is a long one. SARS, the Ebola virus, Legionnaire's disease, Lassa fever, new strains of cholera, all offer staggering new challenges for medical researchers.
It's frightening to think that diseases such as Ebola and SARS have no known cure. No one has developed a vaccine against them, and the only way to deal with them has been quarantine. A disease like that could arise in the future that could be far more transmittable, and that could create a global pandemic.
Even older diseases like tuberculosis and polio seem to be morphing into new, more deadly forms.
We underestimate consistently the ability of microorganisms to adapt and change to their environment, even if that's antibiotics. We forget that the stuff of evolution, which is genetic change, applies as much to microbes as it does to macrobes.
The threat of modern disease has been made even more alarming by terrorism. Anthrax offers terrorists a potent and terrifying weapon that can spread death on a scale approaching a nuclear explosion at a fraction of the cost. It has been estimated that 200 pounds of anthrax, the weight of about 4 bags of lawn fertilizer, if released over Washington, D.C., would kill almost 100,000 people. But no matter how severe the threat of modern disease, it is unlikely that any microbe could bring on an epidemic of truly biblical proportions. Scientists believe that even AIDS or some new strain of flu cannot bring on the end of the world.
I continue to believe it'll be a dangerous world out there, epidemiologically. But I think it's not hopeless and we're not helpless. I do not see the world ending with an apocalyptic plague.
But many do see other apocalyptic horsemen riding through a troubled world. For them, there are signs everywhere we are getting closer and closer to Armageddon. The book of Revelation tells us that Jesus will open the third seal of God's plan to reveal a third horseman of the apocalypse. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages." Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Most theologians agree that the scales this horseman carries represent the marketplace of food. The quart of wheat mentioned in the scripture is a meager wage and suggests hunger and starvation. For the black horseman will ride to sow the awful seeds of famine. The ability of our planet to feed its population of over 6 billion is becoming increasingly strained. Over 1 billion people struggle to scratch a living from land that is rapidly drying up. The news media brings us scenes of the ongoing drought in sub-Saharan Africa. But drought is also devastating regions of Central Asia, Latin America, and India. The causes are many: deforestation, overgrazing, bad irrigation practices. Each year, 25,000 square miles of land are being swallowed by desert sand. And the situation is likely to get worse, because one overriding fact is threatening the globe. The Earth is getting hotter.
It's hotter now than it's ever been for the last 400,000 years. Not only that, but the worst case forecasts for the next 100 years are that it could be between 7 and 10 degrees Celsius hotter by 2100. We've never seen the Earth heating up at the rate it's heating up at the moment. It's a devastating situation.
Since 1990, the world has experienced the 15 hottest years in recorded history and the 5 hottest since 1997. Most scientists are convinced the burning of fossil fuels is contributing enormously to the problem of global warming. The results are easy to see. The most immediate effect is that the world's ice caps and glaciers are melting rapidly.
Glaciers all over the world have been melting back for the last several decades. Glacier National Park, States, hasn't got many glaciers anymore. So that'll have to change its name soon. Kilimanjaro, with that classic patch of ice and snow on the top, that's expected to disappear within 10 years now.
For the first time, the North Pole has become largely ice-free in the summer. Areas of Greenland that have not seen the sun in tens of thousands of years are now being exposed from under the ice. All of this melting is having profound effects. Rapid global warming is the problem, but in some places, increasing cold might be the result. Cold, fresh water from melting ice is pouring into the North Atlantic, where it meets the warm waters of the Gulf Stream flowing north from the Caribbean. The fresh meltwater now threatens to dilute the Gulf Stream, preventing it from returning to the tropics to be reheated.
So we are probably, before very long, and very long being anywhere from 1 to 20 years, are going to see temperatures start dropping by as much as 10 degrees in the United States and as much as 20 degrees on average in Europe. If temperatures drop as much as we think they might, you will see phenomena like the Hudson River freezing solid every year, the Chesapeake Bay freezing solid every year.
Scotland and northern England will become subarctic. Snow will blanket Paris and London. The effects on farming will be disastrous. The difference between a full ice age and the current climate is only about 7 degrees. Without the Gulf Stream, many predict the climate in this part of the world will become up to 20 degrees colder. Perhaps the most alarming result of all this melting ice is that the level of the world's oceans is starting to rise. If the Greenland and Antarctic ice caps melt entirely, a very real possibility, sea levels may increase by a terrifying 30 feet by the end of the century.
And added to that, wave heights are getting higher as well, because we're getting increased storminess in parts of the world.
Every major coastal city in the world, from Boston and Miami to Bombay and Singapore, will lie underwater. And islands throughout the world will disappear entirely. Rising seas that engulf the land would appear to confirm the frightening prophecy of Revelation 16:20. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. The effects of global warming are already beginning to have serious consequences for agriculture throughout the world. Rising temperatures and dramatically diminished rainfall are reducing crop yields in many parts of the world that can ill afford it. But worse could lie ahead. Demographers say that by the end of the century, there may be as many as 3 billion more mouths to feed.
It will be extremely difficult to grow crops to feed the expected population at the end of the century, which will be at least 8 or 9 billion. I think we'll really have to struggle. And finding water for them to drink is going to be an even bigger problem. Potentially, we can easily see famine of biblical proportions in the second half of this century. It wouldn't surprise me.
The evidence is very clear. The world is undeniably becoming warmer, perhaps critically warmer. The question is, what can be done? Many who believe this dramatic climate change was foreseen in the Bible believe that nothing can be done. But others do not accept that this crisis is unavoidable.
I don't think that's the way forward. I think we need to change the way we live. Simple as that.
It seems to me that it's human nature, and wise human nature, to survive. We've learned that we should care about our own survival, and we've learned that we can control a lot about our own survival.
Scientists assure us that better farming and forestation methods can keep desertification in check. They point out that cutting back on fossil fuels will help slow down the alarming rate of global warming. The black horse of Revelation doesn't have to deliver his punishment of famine. However, there are other grave threats to our planet and our lives over which we are helpless. The book of Revelation is very clear that the four horsemen of the apocalypse will bring terrible times to the world. Theologians differ on the meaning and symbolism of three of the horsemen of the apocalypse, but there is little doubt about the purpose of the fourth. When I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," I looked, and there before me was a pale horse, and its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. Revelation chapter 6, verse 7. If the rider on the pale horse is meant to bring death to the world, the Earth's volcanoes would provide a very effective weapon. Since prehistoric times, humans have gazed with horrifying wonder at the awesome sight of the Earth spewing the force of its molten interior into the air. Romans gave us the word volcano after their god Vulcan, who they believed was pounding his fiery anvil deep within the volcano's fury. And the ancient Hawaiians believed volcanoes were manifestations of the fire goddess Pele. Today we know a great deal about volcanoes. However, we remain powerless to avoid their awful wrath.
There are about 50 volcanoes that erupt every year. That's out of a total of about 3,000 or so. I mean, some volcanoes actually are erupting nearly all the time. Mount Etna in Sicily, for example.
Most Americans remember the great eruption of Mount St. Helens in Washington in 1980. But this was a small puff of smoke compared to one of the greatest volcanic blasts in recorded history. That was on August 26, 1883, when the island of Krakatoa in Indonesia blew into pieces.
Mount St. Helens threw out enough material that if you diced it up into a cube, would be about a third of a mile by a third of a mile by a third of a mile. Krakatoa in the 1880s blew out an amount of material that was about 20 times that size.
The blast from Krakatoa was heard 2,900 miles away. That would be the equivalent of standing in Philadelphia and hearing an explosion in San Francisco. The enormous tsunamis generated by Krakatoa drove ocean-going ships miles inland. Entire villages were swamped, killing over 36,000 men, women, and children. Death from volcanoes usually comes not from the familiar red-hot lava, but from superheated gases that sweep down from the volcano's opening. Known as a pyroclastic flow, this scalding wind can incinerate people in seconds. In May 1902, Mount Pele on the Caribbean island of Martinique erupted, sending ash and pyroclastic gases down onto the city of Saint-Pierre at its base. 29,000 people died in minutes. But even volcanoes like Mount Pele and Krakatoa were small fireworks compared to the awesome force of what science calls supervolcanoes. We know that these monstrous eruptions have occurred in places as far apart as what is now Yellowstone National Park, most recently nearly 650,000 years ago, and on the island of Sumatra in today's Indonesia. 73,000 years ago, the supervolcano Toba blew open the crater that became this lake. It is over 60 miles across. The ash from the colossal explosion covered an area the size of India to a depth of 3 feet.
Eruptions like Toba and the three huge eruptions at Yellowstone of the last 2 million years are in a different league from our everyday common or garden eruptions that we see from 1 year to the next. The worst thing about these eruptions is that they pump not necessarily the ash into the atmosphere, but the volcanic gases into the atmosphere that are capable of spreading out around the entire planet. They cool the surface very, very quickly because they reflect solar radiation back into space.
Toba's eruption may have been sufficient to cut the amount of sunlight reaching the Earth by 90%. Temperatures around the planet would have dropped by an average of about 10 degrees and as much as 30 degrees at the equator. Today, deep below some point on the Earth's surface, a seismic time bomb lays ticking. A cataclysmic eruption is waiting. One such location could be below the steaming thermal pools and geysers of Yellowstone National Park.
Yellowstone is still restless, it's still going up and down, the ground swelling, there's earthquake activity going on, so there's still magma down there. And the worry is that at some point in the future, that magma is going to come out again. It's done it 3 times in the last 2 million years, last time about 640,000 years ago. And on the basis of the cyclicity of those three events, we could have another super eruption any day now.
If a supervolcano should erupt at Yellowstone, the whole of the central United States would be devastated under a deep covering of volcanic ash. The great breadbasket of the American prairie states would be barren. Major rivers like the Mississippi and the Missouri would be turned into lifeless mud flows. Another event of apocalyptic proportions is waiting to happen on a volcano in the Canary Islands. Some say it is an event predicted in the Book of Revelation, chapter 8, verse 8. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. In 1949, during an eruption of a volcano called La Cumbre Vieja on La Palma Island in the Canary Islands, an immense flank of the volcano began to slide toward the ocean. Over 50 years later, it is still creeping toward the sea. At some point in the future, 1,000 years from now or next week, another eruption will occur. And this enormous mass is going to collapse into the North Atlantic with a thunderous roar.
When it does so, it's going to generate a mass of water, a bulge of water, something like half a mile high. We estimate the waves, when they hit the US, will be somewhere between 10 and 30 meters high. So you're talking about between 30 and maybe 100 feet high.
When squeezed between bays and river estuaries, this giant wave will become even higher. Any town or city within 20 miles of the coastline of North America could be devastated by this killer wall of water.
The distance between the crest of the tsunami wave and the next crest is hundreds of kilometers. So this water will come in as a wall, and it will just keep coming for about 10 or 15 minutes before it starts to drain out again. So these are devastatingly powerful things.
Perhaps the most common natural disaster threatened in the Bible is one that remains a threat throughout the world today. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' disciples ask him, "What signs will herald the end of the world?" Jesus answers, "And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All of these things are the beginning of sorrows." Matthew chapter 24, verses 7 and 8.
Every year there are about 500,000 earthquakes. Most of them are very, very small, so we can't detect them, but there are perhaps 3,000 that are big enough to damage towns or cities. And every year there are 2 great earthquakes. So if they happen next to a city or underneath it, then you're going to get huge casualties.
Most earthquakes happen along lines where 2 tectonic plates rub against each other deep within the Earth. The most dangerous zones are in the Western Pacific, along the coast of North and South America, and along the line of the Eurasian Plate in places like Italy, Turkey, and Iran. For many Christians, earthquakes are a powerful forecast of the doom and punishment promised in the Bible.
For the prophecy believer, This simply provides further evidence that the Bible is true, that the environmental catastrophes foretold in the Bible were anticipations of developments that we see in our present age.
I have read articles of earthquakes that are escalating in number and escalated in intensity. I believe that there will be earthquakes because the Bible says there are going to be earthquakes.
But most scientists who study seismic activity disagree.
We don't see scientifically an increase in earthquake activity that might portend, for instance, the end of the world.
For these observers, natural disasters are no more dangerous than they have ever been. Volcanoes, earthquakes, asteroids, and giant tsunamis have been threatening the human race for as long as the species has been on the planet.
They're a normal part of the way the Earth works. Whether you believe that God created the universe and the Earth or not, He created it to work in a particular way. And it's a natural way. These events are completely normal.
But many believe the threats of nature are only some of the signs that tell us that the end of time is near. They are convinced that other prophecies are now coming true. Prophecies that reveal the awful news that Armageddon is almost upon us. Theologians and tyrants, saints and crackpots. People have been predicting the end of the world since John of Patmos wrote down the book of Revelation in the first century. All have been united by the conviction that Scripture clearly predicts the end.
There are a number of signs that are given for the end times. And it's interesting to me that everything that needs to be done before the coming of Christ has been fulfilled.
Jesus said to us, when you see these 10 signs, you are the terminal generation. Lift up your head and rejoice. Your redemption draweth nigh.
One of these signs for believers is found in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. The verses say that two witnesses will appear to urge humans to repent for their acceptance of the beast or Antichrist. The beast will kill them and leave their bodies in the street, where the Bible says the whole world will view them. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies. Revelation chapter 11, verse 9. The Bible said it, but for the whole world to see such a scene was impossible until very recently.
Now, in my father's generation, it was not possible. Certainly, it wasn't possible in my grandfather's generation.
But CNN and Fox News and other means of communication are everywhere, and you could see an event like that all over the world.
The ability to say that we can see those two witnesses at one time is proof positive that we are, electronically, that generation that will see the rapture of the church.
Another piece of scripture that is cited as confirmation that Armageddon is near is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 4. Close up the scroll and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end, when men shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be greatly increased.
When men shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be greatly increased. That literally translates, there will be a knowledge explosion. So we know that the first evidence the terminal generation has arrived on planet Earth is when there is an explosion of knowledge. So we are that generation.
But of all the many biblical references cited to prove Armageddon will soon be here, none is more referred to than a verse from the 66th chapter of Isaiah. Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Many believe this moment that the prophet spoke of has already occurred. The prophecy came true in 1948, when the ancient state of Israel was at last officially restored.
The resolution of the Committee for Palestine was adopted by 33 votes.
At last, there's going to be a Jewish state.
I was listening to the radio in my home, the night we heard that broadcast, I was sitting at the table. My father was a great Bible scholar. He was a man of very few words. And he looked at me with tears in his eyes and he said, "This is the most important day of the 20th century because Israel has become a nation again."
Fundamentalists go on to cite other scripture predicting Israel's reclaiming of Jerusalem and repossession of biblical lands as proof that prophecy is being fulfilled.
I think the Hebrew prophets were extremely clear that the Jewish people would return to this very land in the end days before the final climax of history takes place. And since I've been here reporting in Israel, the percentage of world Jewry living here has gone up from 25% in 1980 to over 40% today. So I believe this is literally going to be fulfilled, and this little country is the sign of all signs that we're nearing the end of days.
But others reject the notion that Israel today is somehow a key that will unlock the door to reveal the apocalypse.
What does that say to all the Christians who lived before the State of Israel was founded in 1948? Could Jesus have not returned during their lifetimes? Of course he could have. Jesus...
in flames.
Still other Christians solve the problem by suggesting the temple will be rebuilt, not in contemporary times, but during the Antichrist's rule on earth.
I believe he will have the power to impose it on the Jewish people and the Muslims here. He will do the rebuilding. However, I do see the Messiah entering into that building when he comes back.
For almost two millennia, people have been convinced the figure of the Antichrist is real and living in their midst. Today, many still believe this frightening servant of the devil will soon appear. For some Christians, the end of the world is not an event that may take place at some point in the unimaginably distant future. For these believers, signs are all around us that Armageddon is almost here. The face of their religion will soon be joined by another. This one will be the face of deception and evil. The book of Revelation calls this figure the beast, but most of history has known him as the Antichrist.
The early Christians debated over whether Antichrist would be the devil incarnate, just as Christ was God incarnate. But the majority viewpoint that develops is Antichrist will be not the devil incarnate, but the single individual human who is most under the influence of the devil.
In the Middle Ages, the Antichrist was believed to exist in as diverse forms as the Pope, a variety of prominent religious dissidents, Jews, or even animals. Those suspected of consorting with the figure of the Antichrist were shunned, exiled, tortured, hanged, and burned at the stake. Fortunately, most of these reactions have disappeared over the centuries, but the figure of the Antichrist is still anticipated and feared.
Well, the anti means false parallel or opposition, and as Christ was love and holiness and purity and sacrifice, so Antichrist will be just the opposite.
It is believed that the Antichrist will have the ability to convince many people to follow him. But he will lead them not to happiness and glory, but to death and hell.
So how will the world recognize this monster? He is going to be an orator. I believe that the Antichrist will come out of Europe. I believe that he's going to come first as a man of peace.
Many are convinced the Antichrist will appear, or has already appeared, from within some global organization, such as the United Nations or the European Union.
He will cause a one-world government. We see that coming right now. There will be a one-world currency.
After he subdues the world through a combination of charm and terror, Revelation tells us the Antichrist will make everyone wear a mark to reveal their allegiance to him, their new master.
He will force every person on the planet to take a mark in their right hand or their forehead. Without that mark, they cannot buy nor sell. He will cause himself to be an object of worship.
Revelation says the mark of the beast will be the number 666. Some believe a numerical mark is already being established by the devil in the products we buy and the credit cards we use. When the Antichrist arrives, his mark will already be among the people. Others see the mark of the beast in the barcodes that are attached to our purchases. For believers, these items are seen as marks to guide the Antichrist and the devil to our doors.
I suspect it would be some sort of an economic mark, as many believe, possibly connected to credit cards. We see today that numerical lines are very important. That's what identifies our credit cards. So I think we see the system for this final mark in place today.
In modern times, many figures have been identified as the Antichrist, from Adolf Hitler to Mussolini, from Henry Kissinger to Ronald Reagan.
There were some who argued that Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist on the basis of the fact that each of his three names, Ronald Wilson Reagan, has six letters. So from that you get 666, the mark of the beast.
For many theologians, this literal reading of the scriptures is not only wrong, but a tragic misreading of the Bible.
It's very much a pick-and-choose kind of literalism that they use, where they'll take certain Bible passages and say, this must literally happen in the Middle East or other places. The Bible is not a horoscope. It's not God's playbook of disasters that must happen. Prophecy doesn't mean prediction.
Is the Antichrist among us and the world near its end? Could the predictions of death and destructions written by John of Patmos finally be on the verge of coming true? Most scientists believe that the physical threats to the planet, while serious, are not capable of destroying the human race. They are not the signs of the end. There are impending solutions to even the most horrifying threats, such as asteroids.
The Earth actually moves through space, its diameter, in just 7 minutes. So if we want to make an asteroid miss, we only have to change its orbit a tiny little bit. If we attach a rocket engine, rocket motor that has low thrust over a period of time, it could only take a few months for it to nudge that asteroid so that it misses.
Why, then, do so many look around the world and see approaching doom?
I suppose we all have a tendency to see our present moment in history as unique and somehow different from everything that's gone before. And I think fundamentalists and prophecy popularizers are particularly vulnerable to that tendency.
Whether God is preparing to bring about the end and call his faithful to him, as described in Revelation, is known only to God. Are we now in a countdown to Armageddon? Perhaps the best prediction of God's timing for the end of our world is to be found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 36.
No one, not the angels in heaven, not the Son himself, but only the Father knows the time. If you take that literally, then what you have to do is stop speculating and just live faithfully as best you can.
Most scientists agree that if our world is nearing Armageddon, it is largely because of a crisis of our own making. The state of our earthly survival could be in our hands.
I think we need to change the way that we live our lives. We can't prevent another Krakatoa, we can't prevent another Yellowstone, but we can bring global warming under control. The thing is, if we don't do anything, the situation is going to get worse and worse and worse.
Perhaps, if the four horsemen are riding among us, it is we who have set them loose on the world.
Well, that concludes this movie this evening. I apologize that it was a bit broken up. We had a few technical difficulties. So, not to prolong it any longer, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the things that you have revealed to us. We realize that some of them are probably not true, but we thank you that we have your Spirit to help us decipher these things. We pray that you will guide us as we travel, and again, we pray that you will be with our congregation who is not with us this evening. Keep them safe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.